Hello. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, this is the 53rd lesson, The World's Duty, Persecute and Kill Believers. I want you to understand that we're very, very serious. Christianity today, for the last century or so, has been the most persecuted faith in the world. Everyone hates Christians. Not Christendom. Christians, not Baptists, Christians. We cut across denominational lines. Christ has saved people out of every tongue and nation for the Father's glory, showing the Father's love and mercy and giving hope to the hopeless, those who had no hope and who wanted no hope. This is the message that Christ is giving the apostles, and then us, in his last few hours before his arrest. It is vitally important that we come to these lessons serious, wanting to learn. We're always under the gaze of the world, make no mistake. And in some instances, many instances around the world, those who call themselves by the name of Christ are suffering and dying. And if you think because you live in a Christian-type culture that you will escape this, you have become deluded. You have ignored the plain teaching of Scriptures. If it's not here now, it will be here soon. That's the message Christ is trying to warn his apostles and us about. Thus, the world's desire is to persecute and kill believers. Now, if you haven't listened to lesson 52, you need to go back and pick that up, because that is forming much of the foundation for which we're springing forth into this lesson. So we won't be repeating a lot of it. So this lesson may or may not make any sense to you if you're just approaching it in isolation from the other messages, especially the previous message. But believers, we are godly lights exposing the darkness lie. Now if we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12, we see that Lucifer, through the lawless one, gains ascendancy because those lost people in the world have rejected the truth of God and are believing the lie of Lucifer, the lie of the world. And as long as the world believes in democracy, that numbers matter to determine truth, the more they will join that and fall into that pit of darkness and corruption. Because they will be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now our faith is received from the Father, and it reveals God's goodness, exposing the world's belief or the world's lie that God is evil. To understand why I'm saying that, you have to go back to the previous lesson. But the world believes Lucifer is trying to prove God is evil. God is the author of all evil. That's his primary motivation, I believe. Thus, Lucifer becomes the father of all unrepentant sinners, because he instigated, deceived the woman, and man willingly made the choice to follow woman and Lucifer into sin, into open rebellion against God without a cause. And all who are born from them are born unrepentant sinners. It's the direct intervention of God that opens our eyes and we repent, crying, Abba, Daddy. 8:44 says that all sinners are the sons of Lucifer, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But today, free will is the predominant belief system in quote-unquote Christendom and Christianity. It is a lie. Lucifer would be proved true and Scripture's a lie if believers could choose God apart from the Spirit. Let me say that one more time. Lucifer would be proved true and Scripture's a lie if it were simply a matter of man's free will choosing to believe. That is a predominant belief system in Christianity today. It is an incorrect belief system. John has emphasized that from the lips of Christ throughout this gospel. Christ chose us. Christ chose the apostles. They did not choose him. He says that over and over and over again. We must understand that. But Paul, in Romans 3:10-18, quotes out of the Old Testament that no one is righteous, thus all are sinners. No one understands God. But 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul states it is impossible for the natural man, sinner, to understand anything of God because it makes no sense to them. It made no sense to me. And I was teaching Bible and it made no sense. I treated it as a philosophy and twisted it to make a type of sense, much to my utter dismay today. Free will salvation is the foundation of that false belief system that you can lose your salvation. If it depended upon you, it is totally of works. You will sin, thus you must lose your salvation. If it is your choice to be saved and you choose to sin, then you must be lost again. Thus you're constantly putting Christ to an open shame, according to the book of Hebrews. And you can't. He only died once for sin. There's only one sacrifice for sin. There's nothing beyond that. I don't care if you feel insecure in your salvation or baptized 20 times. Every time you do that past the first time, you're putting Christ to an open shame. Because apart from the Spirit, all would remain lost forever. We are not saved by our own change of mind. We cannot. This is such a predominant error down through church history, but especially today, that I am afraid many who hear these strong messages will turn away. It is Scripture. Search it out. Verify it. Talk to God, and He will teach you His truth. Because we must walk in His Spirit and His truth. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, Christ in the flesh succeeded only because of the Spirit. Remember, His ministry began at the moment of baptism, came up out of the waters, He was baptized with the Spirit. Then He was empowered. The Spirit, charisma, worked through Him. And that is how He spoke the truth. That is how He did His works. It verified His message. He set the example. The Spirit through Him. Yes, He is the very image of God. Yes, He is the very essence of the Father. Yes, you've seen Him. You have seen the Father. But in the flesh, in His first coming, He depended totally on the Spirit. Because that's all we have. We have nothing else other than the Spirit. If you have not the Spirit of God, you have nothing. It's another lie. of Lucifer. People choose to be saved, making salvation a system of works. That is impossible. You are lost. You are a pietistic, moralistic, religious, Christendom person. You're not doing the things of God. This permeated throughout the Old Testament and ancient Judaism, even today in the Pharisaic Talmudic Judaism we see around us, and in Christendom, and those that call themselves churches and are not. It's absolutely contrary to scriptures. As Christ states in our passage, and as I've said, even comes out of the Old Testament that Paul quotes and brings into the New Testament. It is of Christ, it is of the Spirit, or it is nothing. Thus, Christ is promising the Spirit because he has told them they are going to be persecuted and they are going to die. And they will never, ever be able to stand that on their own. Ever. And in the next lesson, we're going to see that, how that leaves them so dumbfounded they are speechless, that he is telling them this. Though he's promising again to send them the Spirit from the Father, the Holy Spirit as the advocate to the Father. And the Spirit's main attribute? Truth. It's truth that's based out of love, but it's truth. And truth is absolute. It has one form, and anything that is not truth is false. Truth divides. Truth does not unify, except as other people hold to the same truth. If they hold to another, what they call truth, it is not the truth. It is a lie. Now, we all have some error, probably a lot of error, mixed into our theology, mixed into our doctrine, mixed into our understanding. That is why the Spirit teaches us. That is why there is the hagiazo process. The Spirit comes to reveal God's truth, salvation through the Son. The Spirit restrains Lucifer today until his time comes. And we're going to talk about that in the next lesson or two or three. And it's very important that we understand this groundwork now. This Christ is building and building, and he's building these foundational truths with great important implications. And we're not going to grasp those implications very well if we do not understand the foundation which has been laid in the Scripture. Thus, the Spirit's mission of truth to us is through the hagiazo process primarily, revealing our lies, replacing them with God's truth, God's light. It is the Spirit that empowers believers. It's the Spirit that's going to empower the apostles. Under the power of the Spirit, the charisma, which is, it's frequently mistranslated as gifts, and it's not. Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians, you are getting the gifts of the Spirit. He's primarily saying, the Spirit's charisma, the Spirit's presence will work through you in a variety of manners, depending on the moment and the situation. He can give you what you need to say and do at that moment. Those lists are just examples. They're not your gift that you get to keep forever and ever. Because the gift of help in eternity future is really pretty worthless. Such as the gift of giving is going to be pretty worthless in eternity future. What are we going to give to? They're not. They're just the Spirit working through us. We are living messages sent out into the world, living witnesses to God's truth of salvation in Him. We are these lively stones being built up. To those who are called, though, we are the scent of life. They are attracted to Christ in us, not to us. You cannot become confused between the two. Because if it's about you, then you are carrying the stench of death. If it's Christ in you, that is the scent of life. However, for those who do not believe, who reject the truth, who stay in their lost state, we are the stench of death. That is why they snuff us out. That is why they persecute us. That is why they laugh and reject and oppress. It's why they consider Christians ignorant. So our works of faith can fall into two categories. And Paul is very clear about this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. We build upon that foundation. If we build properly on the word with gold and silver, it will remain when tested by fire. But if we're building with wood, hay, or error, it will disappear like that. And we will suffer loss, not loss of salvation. That never goes away. So Christ is honest above all. Christ tells apostles now so they will not fall away. Now this English Greek verb that's been translated as fall away is skandalizo, for which we get the word scandalize. He does not want them to be scandalized, to be shocked, to believe they've been lied to when the world persecutes and kills them, as we're going to see later in this lesson. Because his message scandalizes and inflames the world. They hate that message. They abhor the truth of God. And they abhor the messengers that bring that truth. The world seeks to destroy the message and the messengers. Now, in the Greek, messenger is just the word angelos, for which we get the word angels. They're just messengers. When we are sent out, we are also messengers. We've come to compartmentalize that word angels to mean those ministering spirits of God. But in actual fact, they're nothing more than messengers of God, doing the work of God as directly instructed by God. And in the last lesson, we showed that they were nothing more than created slaves of God. Now these men, these apostles, are with him from the beginning, and they will be sent into the world as messengers directly taught by him. And they will suffer because they will have his logos in them. Now, if you don't know what I mean by the term logos, you need to go back several lessons and listen and follow along the handout when I discuss the logos. It's not just word. It's much, much more than that in the Greek. And it's kind of lost when it comes into the English. He's not just a walking word. He's not just the living word. He is the embodiment of all that God the Father is. Thus, when we see him, we see the Father. That doesn't translate well into English. I can't speak to other languages. Thus, we tend to get a very narrow, thin, shadowy understanding of what that actually is. We shouldn't. Because now his logos is in us, and in some finite form, it is there. The Jews had two major fears, and both involved separation. That the first was that they would be put out of the synagogue. The synagogue grew up, came into being during the Babylonian captivity, and it continued after the Jews, the ones who came back to the land of Judah. It is where you learned about God. The temple was still there in Jerusalem. It had lost much of its force and influence. It was there just to do the sacrifices, and priests and Pharisees who ran these synagogues both sat on the Sanhedrin and vied for power, something like Democrats and Republicans do in America today. To be put out of the synagogue means to be ostracized from your family and from society. Now, as Jews, you are already ostracized, separated from other peoples. If you're separated from your own people, you have nowhere to go. No one will buy from you. No one will sell to you. No one has anything to do with you. If you're a beggar, you will die. You have to go. This separation is a type of death, which death is basically just separation. And thus, that would be from the Jews, and they would be killed, which once again is a type of separation. And that is what Gentiles usually do. Of course, the Jews are going to be guilty of this also. But this takes it out universally. And this is exactly the methodology the lost in the world and Lucifer still use today. They try to isolate you. They try to separate you. They try to contain you, ostracize you, make you different, point up your differences, ridicule your differences, belittle you. And if you will not stop, then they will kill you. And death, in this sense, is nothing more than the separation of the spirit from the flesh. We think of it as cessation, but it's not. The body rots, it ceases. The spirit never ceases. Once God creates life, it is always created. It is never destroyed. And Christ promises this will happen to them. And it's occurring to Christians today. It is the most persecuted faith in the world during the last century. Christianity is. Make no mistake about it. The world really hates you. And the reason that Christ is telling them about both the Jews and the Gentiles about the persecution is because they're primarily Jews. They're going to be based out of Jerusalem, and they're going to face it right off the bat. They're going to scatter when Christ is arrested. We think of them as being cowards, but that's a good thing. They're going to go hide in their hidey holes until they start coming together, until Christ resurrected and has appeared to them, and they come together and they're happy and they're joyous. We've talked about that a bit. But at some point, they're going to spread out across the local world, the known world. But God wants them to know that they are not going to change Jewish culture. Jewish culture will seek to kill them. And the second point, that they will die. Not that they won't die in Jewish culture. They certainly will. That's what we're going to discuss in this lesson. But death is a universal antidote to truth and change. Think about that. You want to stop truth? Murder the messenger. Truth requires change. Truth separates, truth changes. Thus, Lucifer kills. That's why he's a murderer from the beginning. That is his trade. That is his craft since he sinned. Lies and murder. Now, I want us to go to the Old Testament and look at faithful witnesses. And I want us to gain an appreciation of what happened to these faithful witnesses. Because when I was a kid, the few times I was exposed to the Bible, it was always about the victory. It was always about David killing Goliath and Samson overcoming the hordes and Abraham rescuing Lot and God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But we might as well understand that those were exceptions. Those were not the norm. So we're going to go through here and look at it in a more mature, realistic, biblically consistent manner. And understand that Christ really should not be telling them anything new. But they, like most of us, are terrible at theology. We're very good at making up our own belief system. We're terrible at understanding God's truth belief system. Because it's filled with persecution and rejection. by the lost, who actively seek us out to come after us, especially if we reveal ourselves. But God always has faithful witnesses to his truth, which reveals the lie of Lucifer and thus the world. Of course, Cain is the textbook example. That's why he's first. He was conceived probably during the sin of Adam and Eve and woman right at the beginning, which is why God told the woman, "Your seed will defeat Lucifer, will overcome Lucifer, but Lucifer will wound him." And she took that to mean the conception that she had. And thus Cain, which means given or obtained or comes from the Lord, was raised, I believe, as the Meshua that was going to remove their adversary, remove the sin curse, and they could go back to the garden and laze around again. Not going to happen. Man discusses on one level, God talks on another level. The natural man does not understand the things of God, because the natural man cannot think as God thinks. We saw this throughout John. Christ is talking, and the people did not understand, not even his apostles. And once they have the Spirit of truth indwelling them and have his Logos within them, they will understand, and they will now start talking like he does. And the people around them will not understand, and they have to be taught. And that's the same for us today. So Cain, being raised as Meshua, struggled against the truth. Now Abel, which basically means breathless, which epitomizes the worthless one, he was accepted by God. Cain was not acceptable to God. Whatever sacrifices they brought, whatever methodology they used, is never the issue. It's not that Cain brought fruit from the works of his hands and Abel from the flock. They both brought what they were producing. That is not the issue. There's no mention of animal sacrifice until after the cataclysm, you call it the flood. So we cannot make any statement of fact that Abel was doing animal sacrifices and Cain was rejecting them. That's a presupposition. I'm not saying it's unreasonable. I'm saying it is not detailed that way. I'm not going to say people who believe in that presupposition are incorrect, but I'm saying it is not literally written that way. But Cain did not have the humble heart. He was Meshua. He was proud. And when he was rejected of God, he showed that pride. It is anger. Anger. And God, in his mercy, approached him and said, "Why are you angry?" In other words, repent. He could not. Pride gripped him, like Lucifer. And God told him, sin lies at your door. You must control it. That is the mark of Meshua. Christ had to control his flesh constantly, even now in the garden, constantly, because it wanted to rebel. That's what flesh does. Cain and us could not control our flesh. We cannot. Romans 8, the flesh wars against the Spirit of God, hates the things of God. Thus Cain killed Abel, murdered his brother, murdered him rather than control sin. So this one who was raised to be Meshua to save people was actually destroying people. Cain was of his fathers, Lucifer and Adam, liars and murderers, as are all sinners. Christians are simply repentant sinners. You think that because you're a Christian, you are now holy? Only in so much as you are working with the Spirit within you. You yourself are not holy. You yourself have no holiness. You are covered or clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is his holiness that we walk in. We're not generating any of our own. Religion, systems of work, seeks to develop the lie that you can earn holiness. Never. You're either covered in the righteousness of Christ or you're walking in the stench of death. Let's look at Moses. Now here's the contrast in truth. He was a young man educated in Pharaoh's court. Moses knew power as well as his heritage. And we all know the story if you go back to Exodus chapters 1 and 2 and read that. Makes interesting reading. It's a good story. They made a movie out of it, the Ten Commandments. Very moving, not very biblical. But Moses spent about 40 years in Egypt, in the court. But Moses had not been saved in the Old Testament sense of the word. When he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave when he was close to his 40s, he lost his temper and he killed the taskmaster, buried him in the sand. In a hot climate, it's probably not the best plan. So here's Moses, not the best planner, acting on impulse, acting on anger. He's going to save his people, killing one at a time, just like Cain. Moses had to flee. He spent 40 years in the barrens, in the wilderness with the Midians, learning to control his temper until God called him forth via the burning bush. Now, let's not sugarcoat Moses. He struggled with his temper. The entire 40 years, he struggled. He never murdered again, though. He's up on the mountain with God, receiving the instructions. God wrote his 10 words on these two tablets of stone. And Moses hears the riotous partering, drunken sexual orgies around the golden calf worship. He comes down, sees it, and he smashes those tablets. Years later, when people in the wilderness, and they're screaming at him and God because they have no water, and God tells them, speak to the rock. Because earlier, he had already struck the rock. Now he's to speak to the rock. Moses says, why do we have to contend with you? And hit that rock. God graciously allowed water to come forth. But because Moses made himself equal with God in his anger, he cannot enter the promised land. That's what temper does. It's like a city without walls, according to Proverbs. And if that is your besetting sin, I feel your pain. But he never murdered again. How about Jews and their prophets? Because we think of Elijah, we think of Elisha. Boy, these guys are on top of the world. Elijah got taken to heaven or to be in the presence of Christ in a fiery chariot. And Elisha, he died a natural death. In fact, in the cave he was buried in a haste, they threw another dead man in there as they were escaping from enemies, and he came alive. Even the very bones of Elisha carried healing power. Well, let's look at the fate of some of the prophets. Now, according to rabbinic tradition, Isaiah, beautiful book. Certainly they loved this prophet. According to rabbinic tradition, he was placed in a hollow tree and sawn in half, sawn asunder. That's what they thought of Isaiah's message. That's what the false Jews, and as we've gone through these studies, I've used the terminology true Jews, meaning those who follow God and are saved, and false Jews, those who are religious and not following God. And those two strains are going to continue down through into the Great Tribulation. Now we have somewhat the same thing in the church when you have true believers and you have Christendom, false believers. It's basically the same thing. One mirrors the false believers are trying to mirror the truth, but they're not. And it becomes simply a hatred of God. Because that's what the lost do. They hate God. And they hate those who are of God. Well, Jeremiah is pretty much well known what happened to him, because he writes about it in his book. And he's thrown into a pit. He's left there. has to be rescued by the Babylonians when they come. And then he's dragged down to Egypt, even though he's telling the people, don't go to Egypt. Go to the captivity. God will bless you there. You go to Egypt, it's not going to work well for you. It didn't, because the Babylonians invaded Egypt and conquered that area where the Jews were. Now, there still remained a large Jewish community in Egypt, in Alexandria and places. But they never got back to the truth. And Ezekiel, according to rabbinic tradition, he was killed by an irate Jew when Ezekiel admonished him for worshiping idols. That's what the Jews thought of the prophets. In fact, Christ made the statement that the blood from Abel to Zechariah will be required of the generation that rejected him. That's what they did with people who came and said, thus saith God. And really, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, the list is endless, they say. There's not enough time to detail all those who were hated and persecuted and driven away and killed and had to hide in caves. Elijah hid in a cave. He thought he was the only one. God says, no, there are 7,000 other people. They're just not parading around. But they're still here because they're being persecuted like you are. Only they're not whining like you are. You're whining a lot. What was your expectation? You stood up, I worked through you, and you thought the world was going to instantly change? No. The world is the world. And it will never change until it's run its course and it melts with a fervent heat. But God has always had faithful witnesses in the world via the Spirit. And they have always suffered. Always. Some witnesses were resurrected, demonstrating God's power and the world's impotence. That was rarity. Very rare. Yet, guess what? Their faithfulness was not rewarded with the new covenant. They will receive the new covenant when God resurrects the Old Testament saints at the end of the Great Tribulation, the opening of the millennial kingdom, he'll usher them in. Then they will receive it. But they did not receive it for all their suffering. They did not receive that promise. Yet God, they were still faithful to God, and God is still going to reward them in the fullness of time, because it could not be given until Christ came and died and rose again and ascended to the Father to send the Spirit back. Thus on Pentecost, that is when the new covenant began. That is the promise. Well, how about in the New Testament? Do we have faithful witnesses there? About Stephen or Stephen, the first to die in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 60. Now, Stephen, he was appointed deacon in the church. Very early in the church, we had this rift between Hebraic Jews and Hellenized Jews. Hellenized Jews saying, you're not being fair in the distribution of stuff here. And what we have to understand is anyone who professed to believe in Christ, be saved, was immediately thrown out of the synagogue. They had no job. They had no means of support. Thus, the church was their only support system. Now, this may astonish some of you, but the church did not copy the temple. I always find it amusing when I see temple in the names of churches. It just shows they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They just pull the names out because it sounds good. The church is based out of the synagogue, that close, intimate, communal system. It was in every village, every hamlet. If you had 10 Jewish men, you had a synagogue. If you have a core of believers, just two believers, you have a church. That's all it takes, a church, two. And the church banded together to help each other. It's not communism, it's not socialism, it's just expressing love for each other. Those who had means helped those who didn't. That was the works of faith. That was the expression of love. But some thought there was maldistribution. And so Peter says, well, we apostles are in the Word. That is our mission. You, the church, pick out seven, perfect number, complete, deacons, servants, to minister to these needs. And they pick both Hebrews and Jews. Hebrews and Greeks, Hellenists. And Stephen was one of the Hellenists, we know, because it's a Greek name. And it means crown, Stephanos. Stephanos. Such as James 1:12, he says, all those who have good works will receive the crown of life when Christ gives it his coming. That doesn't mean only special people get the crown of life. Everybody who's saved gets eternal life. So, I know people run around collecting crowns. That really applies to everybody. Just so you know, they're all integral to the aspect of salvation, but we're really not earning them, because when we stand before Christ, all those good deeds we thought we were gathering for ourselves, we're going to recognize it was by the Spirit's charisma through us, and we just give them back to Christ, because every good work belongs to Him. Thus it also was to serve the church, not be the boss of the church, something that's lost in a lot of churches these days. And he testified with vigor to the truth of Christ's salvation publicly. And he did works, probably even sign gifts. And the Jews from the empire colluded with the Sanhedrin to arrest him. And arrest him they did. And Stephen recounted Jewish history and their betrayal of God. And in response, they became so angry, they stoned him. And Paul was present. You get this trail, this anger, murder, this lie of rejecting the truth of God because it exposes your lie, both in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament. How about Saul Paul? Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. He had both. It was not unusual if you had dealings with Gentiles, especially commerce, you would have a Hellenized name. You were given a Hebrew name at birth, because you're Jewish, you have a Hebrew name. So in Hebraic Jewish circles, use your Hebrew name. When you're in Hellenized or Gentile circles, use your Greek name. It's not that Saul got a new name when he started his missionary journeys and became Paul. He already had that. So Paul is the best known persecutor of Christians detailed in the book of Acts. And he was breathing fire and he was doing righteous deeds and he was supporting the glory and honor and rightness of God by killing this new sect and imprisoning and torturing them and driving them out. Actually, he was doing God's will because the church couldn't stay contained in Jerusalem. It had to spread. Remember the Great Commission? To take the message out in Jerusalem, where it started, Judea, surrounding area, out of most parts of the world. And they weren't moving very well. Paul and others moved him out of Jerusalem. So Paul was literally being used of God all the while that he was hating God, hating the Christians, thinking he was doing good for God. Just like Christ is saying here in this message and in this portion of Scripture in John that we're looking at. They think they will be doing God a service by persecuting you. Thus, when Paul was saved, he was being persecuted by the Jews and by Christians or Christendom, the Judaizers, who said you must come under the law. Christ is good, but you still got to come under the law first. It's a two-part thing. You come to Jesus, you come to the law. You got to do both. And Paul fought that because Judaizers were compromisers. They sought to do both. Stay in society and stay with Christ. God doesn't compromise truth. Jesus didn't compromise truth. Paul did not compromise truth. When he went from being a lost Jew to being a saved Jew, he did not compromise truth. It took him 3 years to understand the truth. And that's what he did in Arabia. He was taught directly by God in Arabia. He had a very good handle because he was taught by Gamaliel. He was very well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And he studied for 3 years alone and understood God in the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament. And he came back and taught. And then he did his missionary tours. And he was hounded the whole time and imprisoned. He was released once by the Romans, but the second time, I believe, he was executed under Nero for promoting a non-state sanctioned faith, probably at the instigation of the Jews, who were very powerful in ancient Rome. Now, how about James? And I don't mean James, the brother of Christ who wrote the book of James. This James is the first apostle to die. Now, you have to understand, James is not his name. His name is Jacob, or Jacobus, which is Jacob in English. There's no James in the Bible. I'm not quite sure how it got there. It's common usage today, so we all use it so we know what we're talking about. It's not there. Not even in the Greek is it there. But still, we know the apostles early on stayed near Jerusalem because we see them, and we'll talk about them here in a few moments, being persecuted by the Sanhedrin early on. But here, we're around 42, 43 or thereabouts AD. One of them probably left, probably scattered down. God has led them via his spirit to other parts of the known world to spread his message, start churches, just like Paul. So Herod, and not Herod the Great, who's dead obviously, but Herod Agrippa the First, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, he's non-Jewish. They're Edomites, or Idumeans. But because they have this treaty with Rome, they are over the province of Judea, or Palestine, as the Romans called it. And they got that from the Philistines, whose influence has long outlasted them, and is still known by that today. So Herod had James the Apostle arrested and executed during the unleavened bread. This is the time when the Jews are supposed to be running around their homes, removing yeast, removing leaven, the rising agent of bread, as a symbol of them purging sin from their life. But they're not doing it. They're embracing sin. They love their sin. And they loved it when Herod executed the apostle. They liked it so much that he went out and arrested Peter. See, this is how much they rejected the truth of Christ and the messengers of Christ. They reveled in James's death. Wow, that is just so sad. And it's so telling. Because here, we don't see anger. We just see a cold-blooded execution and the joy of it. People like this so much here at the, I like this. I'm popular for a change. He arrests Peter. And he's going to die after the Passover week is completed. Except angel comes and releases Peter from prison. And he walks out. He walks down to John Mark's house. He finds a refuge there. See, the reason why is the Sanhedrin had been unable for this intervening 10 years to stop the apostles. They've been unable to come to grips with the arguments and discussions of the apostles. Because the apostles were so brilliant? No. They were the same people. But now it was the Spirit speaking through them. Remember, Christ says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will give you the words to say. Don't be troubled over what to say. He will give you the words to speak. And they could not defeat the logic of God. That didn't mean they succumbed to the logic of God or agreed with it. They hated it. In fact, as detailed in Acts chapter 5, Emmanuel says, gentlemen, we need to stop executing people. Because being a Roman in a Roman territory, in a Roman province, the Romans really took a very dim view of rioting. They would summarily and brutally put down riots. And these executions are keeping the city in a state of unrest, and riled up. This is going to get out of hand again. So we need to stop this. If it is of God, you cannot stop it. And you may even find yourself in opposition to God. Well, obviously, if it's of God, you are in opposition to God. But if it's of man, it will fail. Just let it go. Let it play itself out. You can't kill everybody. Though Herod was going to attempt to at least appease the people by doing this 10 years later. Yet Peter knew that he would certainly be killed because Christ told him this. Now, we haven't gotten to that section in John yet. It's in the last chapter. But Peter knew he was going to be executed. Christ told him directly to his face. So Peter is one of the few men who ever lived, or people who ever lived, who knew exactly how he was going to die. And he walked with that knowledge every single day he opened his mouth. Did that give him the freedom to open his mouth? No. Most people, that would make him fearful and they'd run and hide so as not to be placed in those circumstances to die that way. It was not going to be pretty. Yes, but still, he walked forward in the power of the Spirit as a messenger of truth to speak Christ's truth. Because it's only the Spirit that gives us peace. And John, exiled on the island of Patmos. Now, if you think he was just laying on the beach sunning himself on this basically deserted island, no, it was a penal island. He was doing hard labor. So here he is, very elderly, being forced to do hard labor because he's preaching the truth. He was based out of Ephesus. That's why he's on the island of Patmos. He's teaching a non-state-sanctioned religion again. In the early days, the Romans couldn't tell the difference between Christianity and Judaism. They just thought one was another flavor of the other. Over time, however, they saw the Jews rejecting the Christians, and they came to recognize that Christianity was a different religion. Not really, it grew out of Judaism, but that's the same error many people make today, that it's a different religion, a different faith, and it's not. It's the same Bible, it's the same God, it's the same Christos, it's the same Yeshua. It's the truth of God that has always existed through time. These other offshoots, they're the errors. We're just in a long line of believers, stretching all the way back to Adam, who has the distinction of being the first sinner and first believer, I believe. But his blessing, he was given the revelation that closes the canon of Scripture and shows the victory of God into eternity future. Thus we all have hope. And yet, it was by backbreaking, tearful, hard labor for standing for the truth. That was his retirement gift. To be honest, the world hates truth. God is the author of truth, and the Son repeats all he has heard from the Father. And Christ tells the apostles so that they will remember that he warned them when these brutalities occurred and will occur. Christ drives home the message that the world hates them because it first hated him. And we covered that in the last lesson. And they are his epistles, known and read of all men. Now that comes out of Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians 3:1-3. But it is applicable to everyone who carries forth the image of Christ, sharing him into the world. Now, if you claim to be a Christian and no one can tell that, and it's not coming out of your mouth, but it's not showing in your life, then we're right back in the position that James talks about. How can you show me your faith without works? It is just empty words. I don't have to show you my faith. I don't have to tell you my faith. You see my faith in my life. And what James is really saying is that I see your faith in your life too. And it's not Christian. Your life reveals your faith. Your life reveals whom you're worshiping. And for a Christian, your life reveals whom you're worshiping in every moment in time. Because oftentimes we're not worshiping Christ. We think so, but we're really worshiping sin and self. It's just the grace of God that he is consistent while we are inconsistent. It is the sovereign will of God that we be saved, otherwise we'd be lost over and over again. That's why we are his epistles. We cannot hide it. And if we deny him, how can he then stand up for us before the Father? And he says as much in the Sermon on the Mount. Thus he emphasizes why they need the advocate, why they need God's Spirit. Because they can't do this on their own, and neither can we. Because on our own, we're bloody cowards. And the world continues attacking today, and will continue attacking. That is what the revelation is all about. Continue attack during the Great Tribulation, and even at the very end, the world rises up to march on Christ in Jerusalem and those few remnant believers that remain to overwhelm them. And the last vestige of Satan's defense is proved false. Peter's warning is well given for all believers. Let's turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, so something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do not be surprised when Lucifer and the world and your own flesh attack you, because you have his logos, his light within you. Of course they hate you. Your very flesh hates you. Romans 8. It wars against the Spirit. And you can't control it. Romans chapter 7:7-14. You cannot control it. You need the Spirit. You must rely totally on the Spirit, or you would be swept away. You will bend with every changing wind of doctrine. You will bend under the ostracization and isolation enforced upon you by the world. We all will. But the Spirit will not. He remains faithful. And do not attract the world's ire due to meddling, this pietistic, moralistic behavior forced onto the world, trying to make them be as you want them to be. That is America's history. That was the use of public education to turn everyone into believing moralistic Protestants. And finally, in the 1960s, the world, lovers of the world, the lost, threw that off. They became pietistic and moralistic themselves, but from the lost perspective. But, you know, if you're just forcing people to be moral, they're still lost. That's meddling. Christ didn't come to do that. He lets the world go. Romans 1, 18 through 25, 18 through 32. He lets them go. He's not here to beat the lost up. So why are so-called Christians running around trying to beat the world up? Of course they're going to attack. We should not be doing that. That is not our commission. And we certainly don't want to be guilty of doing evil. Lying, murdering, cheating, stealing, adultery. But Christians of every walk are guilty of these things because we're weak. But rather, we should be guilty of living His truth via the Holy Spirit. And that means carrying out the Great Commission. Around all the world, making disciples, teaching them, and baptizing them. Lucifer's lie, the world's delusion, is that they are doing good, persecuting Christians. By their definition, Christians are the haters because we can only teach about the one way to God, not the many delusional ways Lucifer has laid out there, and all paths lead back to him. And if you followed any of my teachings in the past, you know I believe that to be a form of Gnosticism because it encompasses paganism, Christendom, atheism, all of these false beliefs, all the commonalities that they all exhibit. But Christianity, true Christian faith, does not. There is only the one way. In fact, early on, believers in Christ were known as people of the way. And the world hates that. And the world is becoming more violent. And in the next lesson or two, we're going to understand why the world is becoming more violent. Thank you.